Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful weather outside that makes it easy to do things and to smile and to enjoy being outside. And we thank you for your word that we're learning this month more about how it got to us. Thank you that again that you did not leave us groping about in the darkness, but have revealed your Son, revealed your truth to us. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this week we're going to be talking about canonization. So that is not the adding of artillery pieces to a military, but it is how did God's people, canonization is the study of the process by which God's people identified which writings were included in that term scripture. We studied last week that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, but how did God's people come to identify? Note, I'm saying identify, not decided. No person decides that. The Holy Spirit inspired. That was when it was decided, but how did God's people identify? Also note, we are not, again, identifying the inspired writers, but the inspired writings. The word canon references measurement. That's like a rule or a standard, the idea that certain writings measure up to a standard. And we have taken this to use this as a specific standard today to describe the core, you know, some of you, if you're into fiction, science fiction, even things that are very popular like Star Wars or things like that, there's things that are canon, right? Certain writings or shows that'll be considered part of the canon, part of the standard. So we use that term a little bit today. Note that there are two N's in canon, but they are separated by an O. That throws me off all the time. Before I get into that, something that's good for this weekend, next week, to keep in mind, one of our enemies, both Satan and human, one of their devices for undermining truth is to sow confusion. So throw out contradictory arguments to what you've heard. They sound intelligent. They'll even, you know, put it in a book that wins an award, that sells a lot of copies. And thereby, you know, the strategy is to put God's people on the defensive. Contradicting arguments takes time and effort. Less thoughtful Christians who spend maybe more time on social media and not enough reading their Bible or consuming the right kinds of resources will be tossed about to and fro, as Ephesians describe, you know, to kind of use the counter of how Ephesians describes a mature believer. Immature believers will be tossed to and fro, and non-Christians will simply read the quick headline or a quick explanation and feel justified in their unbelief. Well, I've always known that the Bible wasn't quite right, that, you know, I don't really need to obey it. I can actually do the things that I've always wanted to do, and now I have justification for doing that because it turns out that, you know, to apply that to this week, well, maybe we don't even know what books should be in the Bible. And when we talk about the preservation of the inspired writings next week, that'll be, something that the world or the evil one uses to try to confuse people. So, we're going to split into the Old and New Testaments. For both, the process is similar. You have the inspiration of the writings, of course. In the Old Testament, that takes about 1,000 years from Moses to Malachi. In the New Testament, it's probably less than 50 years. The second step is God's people recognize the authority and the importance of those writings and preserve them for future generations, even at the expense of their life in some situations. And then third, God's people, often through leadership, put their stamp of approval on the collection of inspired writings. And with each testament, there's just so much to get into. But so I really want to try to make sure we get to the point where we answer for each testament kind of one main question. For the Old Testament, the main question is, what about the Apocrypha? And for the New Testament, the question is, well, weren't there just like tons and tons of writings? And, you know, You know, did maybe just like some people, you know, won a power struggle and then decided which ones go in the canon. You know, an argument popularized by the great theologian Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code. Great theologian, obviously sarcastic. So we have this collection of writings in the Old Testament, folks, starting with the Old Testament, again, about 1,000 years from Moses to Malachi. There are other writings we do not have. You'll read through Numbers 21:14 references the Book of the Wars of the Lord. That sounds like, as a fan of military history, that sounds fantastic. I wish I could read that book. Joshua 10:13 and 2 Samuel 1:18 both reference the Book of Jasher. So obviously these were real books that the original audience would have at least heard of or known something about. Most notably, from my perspective, in 1 and 2 Kings, the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel is mentioned 18 times. They'll talk about the king, something of the king of the northern tribes, and it'll reference the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Now, is this like some kind of counterpart to the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, which really just focus after the division on the kings of Judah? Maybe, we don't know. We don't have that book. We certainly would love to. There's a number of other ones referenced. They are not part of our Old Testament canon. There are books today that will claim to be some of those. I think the Mormons have a book that they claim to be the Book of Jasher. But none of these, everybody kind of agrees that everything here is what we call pseudepigraphic, that is, falsely attributed writings. So we got these books. They're not in our Old Testament. The book, but Israel was writing other books. It wasn't like this was the only thing written, but it was the only thing recognized as authoritative from God. So in the old, each testament also has a term, an office that is important in the connection of the production of these writings. And in the Old Testament, the term to keep in mind, the office, is prophet. Every Old Testament book was authored by someone regarded as a prophet, whether or not he held that office in a formal sense. These are men authorized by God to speak for him in one way or another, so it makes sense that the Holy Spirit would inspire Scripture through them. Doesn't mean that, again, the person is not what's inspired. They wrote lots of things. David wrote lots of psalms. Solomon wrote lots of songs and lots of proverbs. Probably Moses wrote that Book of the Wars of the Lord. But those were not inspired, only the writings the Holy Spirit inspired. But when you're looking, if you look at like the division of the Old Testament books or other descriptions by Jews, they'll be like the law, the writings, and the prophets. Things will be in prophets that doesn't make, like 1 and 2 Chronicles. How's that get in prophets? You know, so, their idea of prophecy is maybe a little broader than what we commonly think of when we think of just the prophetic books of the Old Testament or just somebody speaking prophetically. But all of this was, all the books were considered prophetic and all the authors prophetic in the sense of God's declaring his truth through them. So the acceptance of the canon, the Jews never had a specific meeting to declare the canon, at least not until after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and especially there was another dispersion of the Jewish people maybe about 40, 50 years later, which was kind of the final, that's it, the Jews are out of the land. A lot of effort was put in to preserve the faith and the practice of that Second Temple period. So that's where you get the oral traditions turning into the Talmud. The Talmud being the goal of recording the traditions and the teachings of the Pharisees. And so as part of that preservation, you have a real strict definition of what those biblical works were. And it was formalized into, it's the same as what we have as the Old Testament. We do see some extra biblical evidence of Jews collecting important writings and authoritative writings. The books we now know as the Apocrypha, which we'll get to a little bit more in a minute, reference this process a few times. This act, they, those books actually reference the collection of those of what we think of as the Old Testament works. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are our earliest manuscript collections, include every book except possibly Esther. I mean, they're just like, you know, like some things are just so fragmentary and hard. And they're still going through it. I mean, we think it's like, oh, look, they found a bunch of books, but it's like stuff that it like, you know, you're using like incredible computer technology to like try to like read through objects to get to like the writings on pages that can't, or writing or pages are almost like, I mean, almost like the equivalent of our glued together, and they're trying to get them apart. This isn't, so I mean, they're still learning and discovering things about the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it's like which books are included or not included is not even universally agreed upon. But there's also other works included in things like the Dead Sea Scrolls that were not the Old Testament books. They might be teachings or commentary. So just because something appears in something like the Dead Sea Scrolls doesn't mean that it's considered canonical. But it does seem that the 39 books were recognized by the first century. Josephus lists them out. I won't take the time to read a quote from him. But it's one of the books I mentioned last week, From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, goes in more detail there. And early Christian writers list them out. Like the early church and the Jews of that day were not in disagreement about those canonical writings. The Samaritans did have a Torah only, or what we call a Pentateuch only canon. Some church fathers attributed the same thing to the Sadducees. It doesn't seem like, you know, upon further study and reflection that was a sure thing. There's a lot of evidence for that. We do know from the scriptures that the Sadducees denied certain doctrines, resurrection, most notably angels. But based on some of that, it appears that the idea that, okay, well, they actually only accepted the first five books of the writing of the Bible may not be correct. But the Samaritans did. The Samaritans had their own Pentateuch and their own translation, and that was the only Bible they recognized. But it shows that, you know, we should be careful about putting our confidence in, like, ancient uniformity. Okay, the fact that, like, every ancient person who claimed to worship Yahweh believed the same thing is something we should not be hoping for or putting our confidence in. Just as today, there are disagreements. The most important thing here is that Christ and the Old Testament and the New Testament authors clearly saw it seems they clearly recognized those books as the canon. I mean, if you look at a book of or a list of an index of Old Testament quotations, let alone references by New Testament authors, it's just an amazing list. I mean, just so many quotations from like the Psalms and Deuteronomy and Isaiah, but like even smaller books. It's almost every book from the Old Testament is clearly quoted and referenced a number of times in the New Testament. The exception would be, again, possibly Esther, Song of Solomon, I think maybe Obadiah. Some books, just by the nature of being so short, or by the nature of their genre, don't necessarily lend themselves to being quoted a lot in the New Testament. So there's not a lot of mystery there. But it's not like they're skipping Deuteronomy. It's not like they're quoting these other books. No, they're clearly using what we think of as the Old Testament. Mama's out of town. You gotta thank goodness for grandma. Okay, so there's our three-step process. We have the inspiration of the writings. We have these works recognized by God's people, and they are collected and recognized as an authoritative canon. I think the main question is going to be around the Apocrypha for the Old Testament. So what about the Apocrypha? Has anybody read the Apocrypha? You got one? Anybody else? I've read little bits and pieces, but so the question of the Apocrypha is in some sense directly part of the Old Testament because they're Hebrew books written in the Second Temple period. So just to briefly consider them, why do we not consider them scripture? I'm going to give five reasons why we do not consider them scripture. First, the Jews have never considered them on the same level as the law, the writings, and the prophets. It's unknown if they were significantly included in the Septuagint from the beginning, but it's clear that the Jews did seem to consider them to be not at the same level. There is no clear quotation or reference to it as scripture in the New Testament. I'm pretty sure there's no quotation of the Apocrypha in the New Testament. There might be one or two, you know, references to it or analogies to it, but there is definitely never a time where it says, as it is written, you know, like we have for other, and then boom, a quotation from the Apocrypha. The New Testament does that with all kinds of things from the Old Testament, all kinds of authors and genres. It never does it with the Apocrypha. There is no stamp of approval of the Apocrypha by the New Testament. It includes some things that contradict the 66 books in the Bible. Praying for the dead, giving alms for salvation, purgatory. The support for those things comes from the Apocrypha. And that came up some in the Reformation when there was a debate about some of those things, and the Roman Catholic theologian would reference the Apocrypha. Christian groups have never settled on them as canon, though there have been opinions have varied, especially in the ancient church, but there has never been a settled opinion of them as canon. And then for the fifth point, I'll give a quotation here from the Geneva Bible, which I think puts it well. These books that follow in order, so you want to promote the Geneva Bible? That was like the translation, very, very influenced by Geneva and the Reformation in Geneva, that was written in English, like mid-1500s. And that was basically like the Puritans' Bible with notes that the King of England didn't love very much. You wanted your original like Reformation study Bible? That's the Geneva Bible. Okay, sorry. These books that follow in order after the prophets unto the New Testament are called Apocrypha. That is, books which were not received by common consent to be read and expounded publicly in the church, neither yet serve to prove any point of Christian religion, save inasmuch as they had the consent of other scriptures called canonical to conform the same. So the New Testament what they're saying is these books called the Apocrypha are not considered to be authoritative in themselves, but can only support the teachings of the Bible, as perhaps because they would be a testimony to ancient beliefs, or you know, they would be other good wisdom. So that's kind of their category. Basically, from the early church all the way to the Reformation, the average Christian position. I say average because, again, we don't want uniformity of belief to be our confidence, was that these books were genuine, so they're not just like falsely attributed writings, as opposed to the collection we would call the pseudepigrapha. These books were genuine and edifying, but not on the same level as the other books of the Old Testament. The Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Council that was called to kind of counter the Reformation, the Council of Trent in the 1540s, hardened the Roman Catholic position of the books as canonical, perhaps accidentally. It's not entirely clear that what the people, you know, like the committee that's studying that and what they were proposing actually intended for it to be such a clear statement of as canon, but that's what came out. And so ever since then, the Roman Catholic's position is that these books are canonical. The Protestants at first held the historical position of good but not canonical, and eventually hardened against Trent's position, the Council of Trent's position, and then mostly forgot about the books altogether. One thing that is interesting to note is it was actually up until about the 18 It was not until the 1800s that it was common to print a Bible in English without the Apocrypha. You think about it, so if these are good books, you go back to the Middle Ages, a whole village might have one book, a Bible. And maybe once you get like after the modern printing press, maybe each household, if it's not super poor and illiterate, a middle-class household might have one book, the Bible. So if you can only have one book, put as much in there as you can that's good, even if it's like an appendix, even if it's other good things. It'd be like one of the authors compares it to Scribes and Scripture, that red book I held up last week, compares it to like printing the Bible with like Pilgrim's Progress at the end. Think of, and he actually compares to how we treat Pilgrim's Progress, which I love. Think about how we, at least how I, think of Pilgrim's Progress. I love Bunyan. I devour Pilgrim's Progress. My kids could testify that we've read it a ton in like different forms, okay? I love it. If you criticize it, I would probably challenge you to a fight. But do I consider it canonical? No. Any questions there, specifically around the Apocrypha, before we move on to the New Testament? All right, great. Okay, so let's get to the New Testament. One book I recommend is Canon Revisited by Michael Kruger, the writing that's too small to see there, Establishing the Origins and Authority of the New Testament Books. So I read this several years ago and really loved it. And some of my, you know, once in a while when I read a book, I'll just kind of like take like detailed notes as I go. I don't mean like highlighting or underlining or putting a star. I mean like I'll get like a Word document out and start like typing out notes. And I did that when I read this book, which is great because like half of my lessons for the rest of class were like copy paste from that. 2018 Dustin was looking out for me. Let's look at, first I want to, so we're going to look at this a little differently, some insufficient theories of the canon, meaning theories of how it was established. So first would be historical, that the canon grew out of the social phenomenon as the earliest Christian community sought to establish what they believed, often in the face of heretics. So Christians are like, wait, what do we believe? What is truth? Some people are teaching some different things, and they're cutting up books, and they're excluding some and including others. So how do we get this? And that's how we got a canon. Now, it's true to the extent that it does trace the development of the church's expression of the canon, and there really were people arguing, and human fallibility was definitely on display in various ways. But it's insufficient because it limits the canon to merely a human decision or a community decision, and it denies that the books have any inherent qualities that distinguish them from non-canonical books. So that's the historical theory. Another insufficient theory of the canon would be the Roman Catholic Church's the magisterium, that the Roman Catholic Church holds its authority as the church to declare what is canon. Christ gave that authority to the church. Now, it's true that the reception and recognition of the books was part of their being included in the canon, but it's wrong to make the canon dependent on the church, right? Like, what we would like is an inspired table of contents, right? We would like an inspired table of contents. And, what the Roman Catholic Church can offer is, like, we, as the church, have the authority to give you the inspired table of contents. But that undermines the authority of the Bible, because then the Catholic Church not only decides the authoritativeness of the books, but then also the authoritative teaching of the books. And so it makes the church over the scripture instead of the scriptures over the church. And of course, we could get into all kinds of things relating to the Roman Catholic Church about that. A third close but not quite theory, and a third insufficient theory, is what we would call the criteria of canonicity. That is, certain books met the objective that defines a canonical book, mainly an apostolic criteria, but also an orthodox and how it was used. So this is, I would say this is generally the position that people kind of think of and hold and learn, and it focuses on the importance of the early church. There's usually three criteria. Apostolicity, is it written by or related to an apostle? Second is its quality, its objective quality. That does it have a divine quality to it in its teachings, and its consistency with scripture? And then it's the subjective, like does its work in its person? Like, well, this is scriptural because I read it and it changes me. and then also the criteria of its wider recognition by the church. Now, I would say that all three of those are correct. We do look at the we do look to the apostolic authority relating to a book, its quality, and its reception. But the danger comes from making it just then a historical investigation and saying, well, a church council in the 300s listed these out, and they found what met it. And that is a good reference to what happened historically, but that is insufficient. It just doesn't go far enough. So a better way, what Michael Kruger in that book references, is what he calls a self-authenticating canon. That the canon is self-authenticating. And you think, wait a minute, self-authenticating, isn't that circular argument? Yes. Hebrews 6:13, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. God is the person who tells, who is the decider of what is inspired scripture. And who inspired it? God. And whose word is it? God. God, there is no greater measure than God himself and what he gives us. Another verse to go along with the canon being self-authenticating, John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Kruger puts it, the canon itself, the Bible itself, so we look into the Bible, so the canon itself provides the necessary direction and guidance about how it is to be authenticated. We don't primarily look to history. We don't primarily look to the early church. We don't primarily look to a council for the thought, for the canon of Scripture, for the authenticity of Scripture. We look to the Scripture itself. Now, yes, the Scripture itself does not contain an inspired table of contents, but it does give us those guidelines that we then use. And so the goal is, what does the Scripture say? And then what matches those criteria? So it's very close to that criteria argument, but it's getting it from Scripture, not from history. We're not getting our decision about what are the criteria by which a book needs to measure up to if we identify it, not decide, we identify it as Scripture. We're not getting that first from a church council. We're getting it first from God's Word. So let's go back to those three criteria, though. Apostolicity. I'm probably butchering that pronunciation. Apostolicity, apostolo. No, that's probably right. Well, it's the church's pronunciation now, right? Luke 10:16. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you, Christ is saying to his disciples, rejects me. Okay, so there's no room for this. Well, I just want to follow Jesus and not be distracted by what his later followers said or what they wrote down. You know, I don't want those writings after he died to cloud my vision of Christ. I just want to follow Christ. There's none of that nonsense. Christ rules that out. If you do not listen to what the apostles taught, you're not listening to Christ. Ephesians 2:20, talking about the establishment of the household of God, says it was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's two terms we've come back to. And then let's go to Hebrews. I want you to turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. I need a break for my voice. Can I get somebody to a good voice, strong? Joey, can you read Hebrews 2, 1 through 4?
How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Okay, verse 1, pay really close attention. Look at verse 2, kind of referencing the Old Testament, I believe, there. The message declared by angels, I think it's referencing the giving of the covenant. And every transgression we know is punished. So that was reliable. So now we have And so part of what's going on here is also authenticating that, hey, there was an Old Testament, an Old Covenant, and now there's a New Covenant and a New Testament. How shall we neglect if we neglect this salvation? It was declared. I mean, they're hearing this orally. I mean, this is a letter written to them, of course. But, you know, here, this is probably right before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So mostly at this point, they're hearing things. It's mostly coming by voice and not by writing. But it's, you know, starting to transition. And it was declared by the Lord and attested by to those of us who heard. Well, who's the people who heard? The apostles, the disciples. Like, that was specifically a requirement when they were looking to replace Judas, that specifically it was a requirement that somebody was an eyewitness. So there is a danger, and this is a testimony for all who come after them, that there is a danger in ignoring what they have taught and now what they have wrote and which was verified. The apostles verified one another in ways they don't verify. They verify the New Testament books. So again, yes, every book was written either by an apostle or by somebody in the apostolic circle, an associate of an apostle. So let's get three volunteers. Let's get three volunteers. I want three people to tell. Billy, can you look up 1 Timothy 5:18? Scott, can you look up 2 Peter 3:15 and 16? Steve, can you look up Jude 17 and 18? Billy, when you're ready, can you read 1 Timothy 5:18?
For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.
Okay. Now, does anybody know where that first quotation comes from?
Deuteronomy,
yes. Deuteronomy 25:4. And the laborer deserves his wages. Anybody know where that comes from? It's a quote from Luke 10:7. In fact, you guys have red letter Bibles? I won't repeat the red letter Bible jokes from last week about, like, you know, Leviticus being all in red because it's quotations from God or something. But look, I just did it. But that's in red. Most of you probably have that in red. So there's a quotation from Deuteronomy. There's a quotation from Luke, and they're slapped together and called what at the beginning? Called scripture. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16.
Okay. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with the other scriptures.
Okay, so Peter here, who, you know, certainly had his debates with Paul, we know once from Galatians. So Peter here is talking about Paul and Paul's writings, and he says that some people, some things are hard to understand, we would all get that, twist them to their own destruction as they do other. So then he is also saying that Paul's writings are, yes. And then Jude 17 and 18.
But you, beloved, must remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, quote, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts, unquote.
Okay, that's a quote. You have a little footnote there that says where that quote comes from? 2 Peter 3:3. So he is encouraging them there to follow the apostolic teaching, and he quotes another book of the Bible. One that was like, I mean, it's like a paragraph before what Scott just read. So we have this all. So is this test, is it from the apostles or from their teaching? That is a biblical test. One that was initiated by Christ himself and reinforced in the scriptures and in the early church. Second would be, so that second test was the divine qualities of the canon. I'll go through this quickly. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 doesn't just say all scripture was given by inspiration God, but it says it's profitable for those things it talks about. Psalm 19, the word of the Lord is, and it's a, you know, it's true, enlightening the eyes, perfect, making pure the soul. I'm probably like mixing and matching in my head some of the A statements and B statements. But Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder to the joint and marrow and the thoughts and intents of the soul. It's a close paraphrase, Dustin version there. The idea that it would be edifying like that is a scriptural test. The Westminster Confession says, when it's describing that test of scriptures, says the heaven, says, you know, and I'll bring forward a statement from the end of the quote, that scripture doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God by the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies. So it is a false argument that orthodoxy could not have been a helpful factor in determining the canon, because it wasn't after until the winning faction got its books declared to be the canon that there was a universal orthodoxy, right? It's like, you know, some of the skeptics would say, well, you can't have orthodoxy or correct doctrine be a measuring stick, because there was no orthodoxy until after somebody had declared which books were canon. Because the Old Testament was already an accepted authority, and it provided a measure to judge the new books. Think about Christ on the road to Emmaus. Thank you. I was going to say Damascus. That's Paul. Emmaus. Christ on the road to Emmaus. Right? He's teaching about himself from the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He says that in other places, right? From the Sermon on the Mount. So another thing is that there were certain New Testament books that were never in doubt, other than by just the grossest of heretics. The Synoptic Gospels, most of Paul's epistles, and those, there's no teaching, there's no like different gospel in those versus any of the, what you might say are the disputed books. That is, books that the early church was less sure about. When people started making lists of books, which started happening like the second century, yes, not everybody had the exact same list. But there were certain core books that were always part of it. And nobody's throwing in like some of those really crazy, you know, books that Dan Brown would love to bring up. Okay? There is never a time in which any other gospel is put alongside our four canonical gospels. Okay, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Adam, Gospel of whoever. There's no Gospel of Adam. I was just like looking at Adam and making that reference. So none of those are ever put next to the four gospels that we have. The fact that there would be a New Testament would not have been a surprise to the earliest believer. The pattern of a new covenant having accompanying revelation was already an established pattern from the Old Testament. The New Testament is there because God had made a new covenant with us in Christ. Again, the prophetic Old Testament and the apostolic New Testament are put on equal terms. 2 Peter 3:2, that you should remember, Peter's talking about stirring people up, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So, the New Testament was intended as an infallible witness to these events and purposes. I'm going to have to really slam through my last page here. The church's recognition was that third step. The false argument, church took a long time to come to a widespread and firm conclusion about the canon. Another false argument, well, the canon was the result of a power struggle between widely differing factions. Well, response is, first of all, we should not be surprised when we see people acting sinfully. Don't be surprised when you see it this morning. Don't be surprised when you see it in the early church councils. Even for the godliest of believers, growth is a process. Sin is present. In the New Testament, books, especially 2 Peter and Jude, warn us about false teachers in the church. So we would expect there to be disputes and debates as wolves or sheep seeking to come in sheep's clothing, and they need to be ejected and contradicted. Therefore, we would expect church history to slowly but surely fulfill Christ's promise that his sheep would hear his voice and know him. I've seen a lot of evidence of that from the New Testament. But I'll say the very first generation of church leaders and writers in the late first and early second centuries already recognized most of the books and referred to them as authoritative scripture. People like Ignatius and Polycarp, Clement, Papias, they're already like writing commentaries on biblical books and exhorting churches and quoting those New Testament books. They're doing that right away. Beginning in the second century, there is a clear trend whereby the core books were used very frequently. So that would be the Gospels, the Pauline epistles, 1 Peter, 1 John, Revelation. I don't necessarily know that, but other New Testament books are used less often, and the books that we would now call non-canonical were hardly used at all. So it wasn't like there's like this 50-year period where like there's this other letter by Paul that we don't have or that we don't recognize, or by some other, you know, an epistle of Thaddeus to the Macedonians, or some other gospel is like getting a lot of publicity and usage. There's nothing like that going on. Some books are clearly in the good but not canonical category, right? We already saw that with the Apocrypha. We would put probably The Shepherd of Hermas as probably the most common book. But even then, the early church recognized that it was written after the apostles had died, and most people did not accept it as scripture, even though it was highly revered. And there's plenty of books that were clearly heretical, like the Gospel of Thomas, but none of them were even a serious competitor to 2 Peter and Jude, which probably were the books that were the slowest and took the longest to be recognized. So, and how do we recognize that? Well, we recognize that by manuscripts. And we're going to talk more about manuscripts next week. But manuscripts, the church is copying the books that it believes are scripture to be preached, to be passed around. And even the best books that are not currently in our canon don't get anywhere near the recognition of like the most disputed book in our New Testament. You know, I tried to come up with some kind of like heat map that would show this. And it's like, you've seen those where it's like really, really green for a while and then kind of light green and then like and it transitions over to like yellow and then red. I mean, if you like plotted, like I imagine a visual person, and now I'm trying to describe a visual thing with words and hoping you get the same picture in your mind. So linguistics would have a field day with this. But it's like, if you put all the books of the New Testament in a map, it'd be like, you've got like Gospels and Epistles of Paul, and then like, you know, second, you know, some of the other, you know, Revelation, 1 Peter, 2nd and, you know, Peter and Jude, and then like a gap, and then like a Shepherd of Hermas, 1st Clement, and then you got like, and it just quickly fades off into this other end. It's not like there's a whole bunch of books and they were all, some people are quoting and commentating and making manuscripts. I mentioned manuscripts, but also what are people preaching from in the early church? What are their lectionaries? That is, their books that have passages of scripture for reading in churches. What do those include? I mean, there's a ton of evidence of these things. Those are including the New Testament books. It's not like it's widely disputed and then somebody won a vote. It was clear what was being used. None of the disputed books, none of the books that people are trying to put into the canon, that is, were clearly written by an apostle or during the apostolic era. They all come later. It's true that some great believers throughout the centuries have had different questions, right? You know, the Reformation felt like for a while there, a lot of things were up for grabs. I mean, you think about how earth-shaking it was. It's natural that people would start being like, hey, do we have the right books? Martin Luther had plenty of questions about different books. I mean, sometimes we bring it up about James, but he was asking questions. And you know what? Guess what New Testament canon Lutherans have today? The same one as us. So even somebody as great as Martin Luther couldn't just, you know, decide to make a change in the canon. Therefore, we can confidently say no person could change or decide the boundaries of the canon. Therefore, accepting these 27 books is not mindlessly following the dictates of a 4th-century church council, but the logical result of seeing the promises of our Savior and his entrustment to the apostles worked out in church history. Christ authorized the apostles, and the 26 books come from either their hands or their associates. Christ taught the uniformity of all God's truth, and the 27 books show a unified new covenant that fulfills God's promises made in the Old Testament. And third, Christ promised that the Holy Spirit would teach his people the truth, and the church has recognized the books that were inspired by the Holy Spirit who indwells each believer. And I'll finish with a quote from Kruger here. Images of early Christianity as a wide-open literary contest between books of every kind and from every place, a primitive writing competition of sorts, simply do not square with the convictions of early believers. And we would say also the testimony of the Bible itself. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Bible. Thank you. We have your word in our hands. And we thank you that we get to read it and hear it preached and have so many good books written about it, applying it to our lives. We're thankful for it, Lord. Forgive us for the lack of attention we give it. When we could pick up 2 copies on the way home from church today, it's so easy. Help us to hold your word with great value. We thank you for it. In Christ's name.